Ephesians chapter 3. Paul has been speaking here, we saw in chapter 2, to the Ephesian church, which was made up predominantly of Gentile believers. And he's been telling them about the great things that God has done for them, unfolding God's redemptive plan and how God desired to let the Gentiles in to the family of God. And that was part of his plan, that they would become a part of the family, that they would be one body joined together with Jewish brothers and sisters. And Paul's excited as he closes chapter 2. And he's so excited that he begins to pray. And he's going to pray that these Gentile believers would apprehend and comprehend everything that Paul has been sharing with them, everything that he's been saying to them. But before he prays, as he starts to pray, in fact, as we begin in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," this is like the beginning of his prayer, but before he actually gets into it, he takes a little detour. He'll come back to it. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, he says again, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's where he's going. That's where he's headed. That's where he starts here. It's like he's starting to say, you know, "For this reason, I, Paul, bow," but he stops. And he begins to share some things. He goes off on a different subject here for a few minutes before he actually gets into this prayer. And so what we have in verses 1 through 13 is what we would call a parenthetical statement, or it's a statement that's put in parentheses. Because it's like an in-between, it's an afterthought. As he begins, you know, he's getting ready to start his prayer, and then he comes to this place, and this whole statement is like a statement in parentheses, where Paul takes a momentary detour off into another subject, and he comes back to he'll come back to the subject at hand, which is his prayer for the Ephesians. Now, it's interesting as he goes into this detour that Paul tells us a little bit about himself and about his ministry, about his calling to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentile nations, to really be God's messenger to the Gentiles. And so in our study tonight, we're going to focus on this parenthetical statement, this statement in parentheses where Paul makes some tremendous remarks that I think will really, really encourage you. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 13 and we'll get into it. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Paul is writing here to these people who know that he's in prison. The book of Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And these believers there in Ephesus know he's in prison. They wonder why he is in prison and why he can't come and see them. And so Paul's writing there to assure them that God is in all of this. And he's going to share some things about himself. And the first thing that Paul tells us about himself is that he was a prisoner, that he was actually in prison for them. He says there that he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Paul was literally in prison because he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. If you've read the book of Acts, you know. Everywhere Paul went, he had a certain mode of operation. He would go into a city, he would find out where the Jewish synagogue was, and he would go into the Jewish synagogue, and he would begin to proclaim that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he would begin to proclaim that how he was the Savior of the world. And the Jewish believers, almost in every single place, would get upset. And they would end up throwing Paul out of, you know, the synagogue. And then he would go, in fact, in one particular city, he actually went to the house next door and began to preach to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, hearing the simple gospel of Christ, embraced it. And they got saved. And this just infuriated the Jews. That salvation and the hope of heaven and that the Messiah was being offered to the Gentiles, and it just aggravated them. And so in every city, what it would end up happening is the Jews would start a riot, and they would come against Paul. And Paul was beaten, and he was stoned, and he was chased out of cities, and he was thrown into jail. And through all of this, Paul, basically through this opposition that just kept coming up against him, he ends up in a prison in Rome. Actually, he moved from a prison to being under house arrest. And it was there when he was under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, that Paul wrote the various books of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, the four prison epistles. But it's interesting here that Paul is not drawing their attention to the fact that he's in prison to make them feel bad, but on the contrary, he wants them to see it was worth it. For your guys' salvation, it was worth it. But it's also interesting that Paul refers to it. Check it out. Underline it there in verse 1. He refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ. As the prisoner of Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that he refers to himself in that way. In fact, it's striking to know that Paul nowhere ever referred to himself as the prisoner of Caesar. Although he was the prisoner of Caesar, he doesn't refer to himself in that way. He had been arrested. He had been charged by the Jews with sedition and treason against the emperor. He was one who wouldn't declare that Caesar was Lord, but Jesus was Lord. And for those reasons, he was put into prison. But it's there in Rome as a prisoner of Caesar awaiting trial before Nero that Paul says, no, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm the prisoner of Christ. It was always that. He always referred to it in that way. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. And the reason that Paul said that, it's obvious as you read his letters. You see, he saw that Caesar was not the one who had the final say about him. Paul understood and he knew it wasn't Caesar that had the final say about Paul, but it was Jesus. Jesus had the final say about Paul. Paul came to understand the one whom he served, that Jesus was in control of history, that Jesus was sovereign, that he is the one who opens doors that no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no one can open. That Paul knew, therefore, that any time that Jesus decided, okay, Paul, you've been in prison long enough, it didn't matter what Caesar was going to do, that Paul would be released. Paul knew that. He knew that his life was in the hands of the Lord and not in the hands of Caesar. And that should be of great comfort to us to know that, you know, the Bible says that it's God who appoints kings and rulers. As we talk about our church and, you know, hey, if we're going to build a new church, it's up to God, right? It's up to the Lord to move in that way and on hearts and to open doors that no one can shut. It's interesting. My mom you can join her in this. She's been praying that this process of these different tests and reports we have to do would go quicker. And it's interesting because I asked one of the guys who's been doing this a long time, what's the chances of this going quicker? And he said, like, 1 in a million. You know, that it's like, take a miracle. Well, yesterday when we, in our meeting, one of the things that was brought up was the fact that because of some work that they've been doing with another church, they've learned a lot and they think that they might be able to process our thing quicker. And so it was like, wow, you know, okay, 1 in a million, you know, I'll take it, you know. But, you know, it's God who works in hearts and works in that way. But you know, I want to draw something here, something else from here that is a little bit more of a personal application. You see, there are times when all of us can find ourselves in a sort of a prison, where we're just stuck somewhere. Some of you might feel like you're in a prison right now. You're trapped in a loveless marriage, and you're wondering, how can this change? How can this get better? Or how can I get out of this? Some of you, maybe you feel like you're trapped. You're in the prison of a dead-end job, wondering when the Lord is going to change that situation. Some of you are in a prison of sorts physically. You have some ailments. You're like our brother George. You know, you have some things that you're just hurting. And it's difficult, and you make it day by day by the grace of God. Know this, whatever the situation, whatever the prison that you find yourself in, know this, that sometimes it's during those times that we end up growing in ways that we could never grow if we moved, if we were taken out of that situation. And sometimes we end up doing things during those times for the Lord that is more profitable than we could ever do or anything else that we would ever do. And so if you're in a place tonight where you find yourself in some type of a prison, I want to encourage you to do what Paul did and make the most of your time and serve the Lord. And give it to the Lord. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Because if you grumble and complain, you're not going to learn anything, and God isn't going to have the opportunity to do anything. Now, what's interesting about Paul here in prison was that during this time of his imprisonment, what he did when he was in prison, listen, outlasted everything else that he ever did. What did he do when he was in prison? I told you a minute ago, he wrote. He wrote much of the New Testament when he was in prison. And so Paul saw God's hand in his imprisonment. He refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ, and he wrote, and what he wrote, it outlasted. We're reading it here today. It outlasted everything else that he ever did. He believed that Christ had a purpose for him being in jail, and he made the most of it. He made the most of it. Another good example is in the life of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, he's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was a great evangelist. He was an effective preacher, but he belonged to a group known as the Nonconformist. And because of that, he was persecuted and he was put into jail for 13 years. And for 13 years, while he was in jail, he wrote. And when he was freed from jail, after that 13-year period of time, he went on and he had a ministry for another few years, and it was maybe 9 or 10, something like that. And then he went on to be with the Lord. But when he left, when he went on to be with the Lord, he left his wife and children. But what he left them to go to be with the Lord in heaven, but he also left them his manuscripts of his books that we've come to know. And his wife took those books and she went and had them published, those manuscripts. She had them published, and that's how his family was able to survive after he died. Through the work that he did in prison, when he was in a prison cell. They were able to survive. But not only that, not only was his family able to survive through the work that he did in prison, but Christians for generations after that have been blessed by this book. In fact, Pilgrim's Progress is the second best-selling book of all time, second only to the Bible. And John Bunyan wrote it in a prison cell. He wrote it when he was in prison. So if you feel like you're in a prison here tonight, remember this. You are a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he's got you right where he wants you. And he can remove you when he wants to, when he knows the time is right. But he has you right where he wants to for some education. He wants to do something in you. And also for a purpose, he wants to do something through you. For education, he wants to do something in you. And for purpose, he wants to do something through your life. And right now, it's in that time of that prison, whatever it might be that you find yourself in. So the first thing that Paul tells us about himself is that he was a prisoner for Christ. The second thing he tells us is that he was a steward of the gospel of grace. Notice verse 2 again. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The word dispensation in verse 2 is better translated stewardship. Because in this particular verse, that word isn't speaking of a period of time, but rather the responsibility that was given to Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, a steward was a servant to whom a certain responsibility was committed. Certain goods were given to that servant that he might dispense them, that he might give them out to other people. And that's exactly what Paul was given by the Lord. He was made a steward of the gospel of grace. This is totally in line with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 1, when he says, this is how one should regard us, apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That was the plan, that we're servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, the word mystery that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is different from our idea of the word mystery. Same word he uses here in Ephesians. It's different. We think of the word mystery and we think of Agatha Christie, Perry Mason, you know, that type of thing. Who done it? You know, I got to find out type of thing. That's what we think of when we hear the word mystery. But the Greek word for mystery is mysterion in the Greek, and it speaks of something that was once hidden that has now been revealed. And what Paul is referring to here is the revelation concerning the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 5 that it was hidden in other generations. You see, the Old Testament saints didn't understand entirely what the Messiah was going to do. They didn't understand that there was going to be two comings. The first coming was going to be that Christ would come to give his life a ransom for many. In his second coming, he would come to reign on the earth. They didn't understand the first part, that he was going to come and give his life. They didn't understand in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come the first time to serve and suffer. And then the second time, he would come to set up his reign as the sovereign. They didn't get that. They didn't understand. They didn't understand passages like Isaiah 53. It was a mystery to them. Who's Isaiah talking about here when he talks about one who's going to suffer? And the Old Testament saints did not understand God's plan in the whole redemption process, that he was going to graft in, if you would, the Gentiles with the Jews and form one body, the body of Christ. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. And in reality, God needed to prepare human beings for the unfolding of this secret. He had to get them ready. And that's what all of the rituals and symbols of the Old Testament and the law and the sacrifices was all about. It was to prepare man. It was to get them ready for the Messiah. It was to get them ready for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. As we studied, you know, a few years ago in the book of Exodus, and we went through and we saw how so much of the symbols and the sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus were all pictures pointing to Jesus Christ. And so God had to prepare man for this work that he was going to do. He needed man to see that he needed a Savior. That man was destitute, that he was in a place where there was nothing that he could do to cure himself. No New Year's resolutions could, you know, make himself better. The only thing that can is death. And that would be the death of God's Son to come and give his life for us. And they didn't understand that. They didn't understand. And Paul said, what they didn't understand, what was a mystery to them, has now been revealed. And God has entrusted me as a steward with this responsibility to unfold the mystery. To unfold the mystery. And so the second thing that Paul tells us is that he was made a steward to reveal the mystery of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. We pick it up in verse 6, that the Gentiles, here's the mystery, here's part of it, he's going to lay out, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. I love that. Paul says, I became a minister by the gift of God. It wasn't anything that I deserved, nor was it anything that I could do in my own strength. Notice he says that it was by the gift of God and through the effective working of his power. That's the only way that I am able to serve God. And know this, that's the only way that you are able to serve God, is through the effective working of his power. And this is such a precious truth that God says to you and I, hey, I want to use you in the ministry. This is my gift to you. I'm going to give you the privilege of being able to serve me and to be used by me. But notice here, the gospel, the work of the gospel affects the Gentiles in three ways. They're heirs together, he says, first of all. Heirs together, joint heirs with Christ, and heirs together with the Jewish believers of all the blessings of God. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And we're heirs together of that. Secondly, we're members together of the same body. We're connected. And thirdly, we're sharers together of the same promise. All the blessings and promises that God made to Abraham and his seed are available to us who are Gentiles because of the work of Jesus Christ and because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Remember when we were studying through the book of Galatians, how we saw where Paul laid out there that we are children of Abraham? That we are his seed, that we are the true circumcision, those who worship the Lord, who have embraced Jesus Christ. And Paul's just reiterating all of that in what he's saying here. That we've been blessed. We've been made heirs together, members together of the same body, sharers together of the same promise. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, you will find that there were definitely statements made by the prophets concerning the Gentiles, implying that they were going to be blessed, that they were going to receive blessings, and that the Messiah was to be a light, to lighten the pathway to the Gentiles. And that he would be the hope of Israel, but he would also be the light to the Gentiles. And so there were those passages where God inspired the prophets to write in that way. Passages that talked about the Gentiles joining in and praising God. But here's what's interesting. No Jew in the first century could ever have dreamed could ever have dreamed or ever imagined that the Gentiles could have a relationship with the God of Israel on the same basis as a Jew. No Jew would, in the first century, would ever have dreamed that they could come to God on equal ground. No Jew would have ever dreamed this. And Paul is saying, look, I didn't dream this, and I didn't make this up. This isn't a fable, but this was revealed to me. It was given to me by revelation that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And Paul was blown away by the plan of God. But he wasn't just blown away by the plan of God. He was also blessed that he was made a steward of it. That he was given this responsibility to proclaim this blessing to the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, to me, this blessing, this honor to preach in this way, it's been given to me. And then he says this, who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's just ecstatic here. He's blown away that God would call him to such a wonderful ministry. Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, who had people thrown in prison. Paul, who had families divided. That's why Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. I don't deserve this. You know what? Sometimes people are held back by their past. Sometimes I should rephrase that this way. Sometimes people allow themselves to be held back by their past. And they dwell upon their past. And they think, gosh, man, God can't use me. I used to be this. Or God can't work in my life because I did that. And they dwell on their past. That's why I think Paul, and it's interesting, I didn't think about this till today. In fact, I didn't think about this till right now, right this moment. That when Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, and he makes this statement, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, what's interesting is Paul frames that sentence in the context of him talking about his past, who he was as a Pharisee, who he was as a keeper of the law, who he was as a Jewish person brought up in the best of households and under the greatest of lineage, who he was as a leader, a religious leader in Israel, trained under the best teachers, and who he was as a persecutor of the church. And Paul says, but you know what? All of that I lay aside. It's done. And forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on. And you know what, folks? That's what God wants us to do. Forgetting what lies behind. Don't let yourself be crippled by your past. Paul was not crippled by his past. He was humbled, though. Boy, I'm the least of all this. Humbled by God's grace that God would still elect to use him. Now, Paul might have been confused a little bit about at first by his call. You see, Paul was the perfect guy for the Jews. I mean, he had it down. He was, you know, trained to be the next religious top dog leader in Israel. I mean, if you want to talk theology, if you want to talk Jewish history, if you wanted to talk about sacrifices and rituals and their symbolism and all of that, Paul was your guy. That's why I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because it deals so much with that. And Paul, you know, it was like that was his one ministry, if you would, to the Jews. Writing the book of Hebrews, my own personal opinion. You can disagree and be wrong. That's up to you. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know for sure. But I think it was Paul. But what's interesting is Paul being the perfect guy for the Jews, God says, Paul, I'm going to take you and you're going to be the guy for the Gentiles. You're going to be the guy that's going to go to these people who have no religious background, know nothing of Jewish history, know nothing of our sacrifices and rituals, and you're going to be my guy to go and tell them and teach them about Jesus. And that just blows my mind. That God, that's the way that God works so often. As He puts us into to situations where, you know, it would seem to us like, man, I'm a perfect fit for this. And God says, yeah, but you know what? If you do that, you're going to be doing so much of it in your own strength. So you're a perfect fit in my book for this over here, because you're going to have to depend on me completely to do this. Paul was God's guy to the Gentiles, and Peter, who the religious leaders looked at Peter and they like scratched their heads as he would talk, and they would go, we don't get it. This guy, he's an untrained, unlearned fisherman, and yet listen to him talk about the things of God. Peter was God's guy to the Jews. Paul was God's guy to the Gentiles. And God so often works in that type of way. I was reminded of this. I called Pastor Chuck today to tell him about our victory yesterday. And I was reminded of the fact when I was in high school at Costa Mesa, it was the first time that I had ever spoken to Pastor Chuck personally. I waited in line after service one Sunday, like a bunch of other people do, to shake his hand and say hi to him. And what had happened was, is our high school pastor had just left. And I was a junior, going to be a senior in high school. And I thought, you know, that God was really doing some neat things in our high school ministry. And so I stood in line and I went up to Pastor Chuck and I said, Pastor Chuck, hi, I'm Rob Salvato. I'm a senior in the high school group. And I know you're, you know, thinking about choosing a new high school pastor. And I just want to ask you, before you pick somebody, that you would come and, you know, just come to one of our high school meetings one night and just kind of see what the Lord's doing there. Like, he doesn't have anything better to do, you know? Like, he can't pray and have God speak to him about who's supposed to be. But it was like, I think about it later and I thought, God, that was the stupidest thing I think I've ever done. I hope he forgets my face, you know? He has a great memory. When I was in fifth grade, we had a football game where we were playing flag football against the staff there at the church and the school. And Pastor Chuck played. And he got the ball on an end around, a sweep. You know, he was the running back and he was running. And he got past the guys at the line and I was playing like safety. So it was me and him between the touchdown, you know. And so I got down like this and I thought, you know, there's no way, you know, he's going to, you know, do anything here. And I'm thinking, you know, he's going to try to get by me and I'm going to grab his flag. He ran me over. I mean, he just ran me over, you know. And years later, I mean, we're talking like 18 years later, I said, you remember that flag football game when you ran me over? He says, yeah, that was a great play, wasn't it? You know? So he probably did remember my face. But you know, what God did was, I'm thinking, you know, we need some young, energetic guy to be our high school pastor. And Chuck sends this guy, 31 years old, looked like he was 41, Richard Cimino, good friend of mine. And Richard comes to be the high school pastor. And he was the high school pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa for 9 years. And there has never been another person who has borne more fruit out of the high school ministry than that man. There are close to 100 people in ministry full-time today as pastors that came out of that high school group during that 9-year period of time. It's amazing. He's the last guy, little short, overweight, old Italian guy. But man, he was anointed and God used him in a mighty way. Touched my life deeply, still is and does. And in fact, his son Sean interns with us and is on the Costa Rica trip right now. But God works in those type of ways. And I encourage you in that to realize that. You might think, oh, God could never work in my life in that way. Listen, God does the unexpected all the time. Now, I'm also blessed at the way Paul describes the gospel here in verse 8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Another translation, you could put it this way, the untraceable riches. Or another translation is the unfathomable riches. That they cannot be fathomed. They're so deep here, the riches of Christ. A fathom was a means of measuring the depth of water. The depth of water out in the sea. And so you put out and you go down a fathom, which was 6 feet. And then you go down a couple of fathoms and you continue to take readings. And there are places where you can't even discover how deep it is because it just keeps going and it keeps going. And it's deeper than your capacity to even discover. That's the idea here. It's unfathomable. The riches of Christ. It's deeper than we could ever even discover. Kent Hughes put it this way. What are the riches? They are saving riches, sanctifying riches, relational riches, practical riches, and eternal riches. The riches of Christ given to us. How is it, though, that sometimes we can find ourselves thinking like this? Oh, yeah, I read this before. We come to a passage in the Bible. Oh, I read this before. I've already gone through Ephesians. I've read this passage. I know this story. I read a story this week that in 2 Kings that I've read before. I've journaled on it before. And my temptation was to do that. I've read this. I know this story. I know, you know, all the points. God spoke to me years ago about this story. But you know what? I read it and God spoke to me again. He expanded it. Ministered to my heart. I shared it with our staff yesterday, and one of the guys brought up a couple of things that I didn't even notice. And God spoke to my heart some more. That's the way that God works. But we can get like that. Oh, I've heard this before. I've read that before. In fact, I'll be honest with you. My biggest struggle as a pastor here at Calvary Chapel Vista is that a lot of you have been around here a long time. And you're very, very well taught. Brian was an incredible Bible teacher. And you know the Word. And I find myself a lot of times, as I'm studying, as I'm preparing, thinking this, Lord, they know this. Lord, they've heard this. They know this. But we need to remember, it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we could spend a million lifetimes meditating upon these things and these truths and never, ever begin to ever even hit the bottom of it because it's so deep. And I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you here tonight that if you are one who is bored with the Word of God, you need to go before the Lord. And you need to say, God, touch my heart, change my heart, soften my heart, because I know that I've not reached the bottom of your treasure chest. So, Lord, soften my heart. Lord, show me what's maybe crept in here that's allowed me to come to this place where I've become dry or I've become distant. They're the unsearchable riches of Christ, and Paul had the privilege of preaching them, and we have the privilege of sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ with others. Notice how he puts it in verse 9, and to make, notice that, all. I've been given this privilege to preach and reveal this mystery and to make all. I mean, he's talking about the world here. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Having been entrusted with such riches, Paul's passion was to make the gospel known to all people. That he wanted everybody to see and share in the fellowship of this mystery. Now, what Paul says in verse 10 is interesting. Let's read there in verse 10 again. To the intent, he says, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. What Paul is saying here in verse 10 is that it was God's intent that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the angels. It's a heavy thought. It's an interesting thing to consider. That's who the principalities and powers that it's speaking of is referring to. It's talking about the angels. The angels there in heaven, they learn, according to what Paul says here, they learn by watching us. They learn about God by watching us. It's as if a great drama is being enacted. And history is the theater and the world is the stage. And the church members across the world are the actors on display. And God Himself has written the play and He directs it and produces it act by act, scene by scene. And the story continues to unfold. And we're a part of this story that God has written. But who's the audience? The audience, they are the cosmic intelligence. It's the angelic host. It's the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. John Stott put it this way. It's through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals His glory to humans. But it's through His new creation, the church, that God reveals His wisdom to the angels. You see, the angels, they watch us because we are a part of the mystery. They watch us. We who Jesus died to redeem. We who are the ones that He has called and chosen. We who are the ones He has made into this new body. They watch us. And you know what? This isn't the only place in Scripture where it makes reference to this point. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, it says this. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says this, things which angels desire to look into. That phrase, things which angels desire to look into, is literally things which angels stoop to see. They stoop down to see. It's a picture of angels bent over intently observing the teachings and the actions of God's people. It's a heavy thought. Angels are watching. The angels are watching you. They're watching me. The inference in our text here in Ephesians and from what Peter wrote there in 1 Peter is that God didn't reveal His full plan of redemption to the angelic host. And so they're watching the mystery unfold. And they watch us. And the more that they watch, the more they learn of the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold, it's interesting. Circle it and write next to it, many colored. Or write prism. A prism. It's many-colored, it's multifaceted, the wisdom of God. It's like looking through a prism of color. And the more you learn about the wisdom of God and the greatness of God and the glory of God and His plan of redemption, the more colorful it gets. It's like having one of those kaleidoscope things and you look and it's kind of dull. Then you turn it and suddenly there's a little more color. And you turn a little bit more and there's more color. That's what this is talking about. The wisdom of God in His plan of redemption and His grace, it's multicolored, it's multifaceted. And the angels, as they watch you and I and how God deals with us, and the patience that He shows to us, they learn more and more about His wisdom and His grace. The mystery reveals God's eternal purpose, previously described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where it says that in the fullness of times, God will gather together. Essentially, He's going to sum up, or He's going to resolve all things into Christ. He's going to gather together everything into Christ. And the mystery of the unified body of Christ is according to that purpose. God is gathering, and they're watching this unfold. God gathering everything into Christ. It's a preview of what Jesus will ultimately do in the fulfillment of summing up all things into Himself. What we see in the church and the gathering together of Jews and Gentiles into one body is it's a pre-picture. It's a preview of what Christ is going to do when He gathers all things into Himself, when He makes all things right and all things new. Through Christ, both Jew and Gentile, Paul lays out there in verse 12, have access to the Father. They have boldness. And if you recall on our Sunday morning study several weeks ago when we focused on this verse, verse 12, that word boldness speaks of a freedom of speech. That God says to you and me that when we come before Him, that we can come with a freedom of speech. That we can come and lay our hearts before Him. And that He invites us to do that, encourages us to do that. That you and I have access tonight into the very presence of God. Not because of what we have done, but because of who we know. Because we are connected to Christ. And so Paul takes a little detour here. He begins his prayer, and then he goes in and he just begins to share all of these things to just kind of refresh their hearts, these Gentile believers. Hey, this is why I'm in prison. But me being in prison has been a benefit for you. It gave me time to write these letters. It gave me the opportunity to write out these things. Paul talked about in Philippians how he preached the gospel to almost the whole palace guard during that time that he was in prison, chained to a Roman guard, a prisoner of Christ. Are you here tonight in a place, a prison? Know this, if you're a believer, if you're following after the Lord, He's the one who has allowed you to be there for a reason. For a purpose. He's wanting to do something in you right now that He might do something through you later on. So embrace it. Make the most of it. Be like Paul. And remember this week, as you walk with the Lord, as you go off tomorrow and Friday into work and then Saturday into this weekend and the things that you're going to be doing, remember this, that your life is a testimony to the angels of the manifold wisdom of God. And how God deals with you and blesses you and pours out His grace upon you and is patient with you. It's all a testimony to them of the multifaceted, multicolored wisdom and grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You work in mysterious ways. But Lord, we thank You that that which to the saints in the Old Testament was such a mystery has been made real to us. That has been revealed to us, Lord, of Your plan and purpose to bring the Jew and the Gentile together under Christ as joint heirs, members of the same body and sharers of the same promises. Lord, we rejoice in that reality tonight. And Lord, we pray that as we go our way, that we would go knowing, trusting, believing that we are a part of such a great thing that you have done in creating the church of Jesus Christ. We give you our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.